Elijah. We're in the middle of this series on the prophet Elijah, this ordinary man who lived an absolutely extraordinary life. And the reason we're studying him is precisely because he was an ordinary man, a man just like us, who simply had faith in the power of God. And because of that faith, God was able to use him in quite amazing ways. And right at the beginning of this message today, I want to suggest that God is saying to us here today in Peebles, I want to be able to use you in amazing ways, just like I did Elijah. God might not want to do the same things with us as he did with Elijah, much as we might wish him to. I don't think God is calling us to declare that there will be no more rain in this land. But God is looking for men and women who have faith in him, who are prepared to take risks for him and work in the power of his spirit. That's why we're studying Elijah. If you've missed the story so far, do go to the website and listen to the sermons from the last 3 weeks. Very briefly, the kingdom of Israel has turned away from God, led by its evil king Ahab. Elijah has been sent by God to challenge what has been going on. And Elijah delivers a stark warning from God to the king that there is going to be an indefinite drought. And then God bustles Elijah away into hiding, partly to protect him and partly to train and prepare him. And last week we saw Elijah travel to Zarephath, a pagan town in enemy territory up north, where God said a widow was going to feed him. When he got there, it turned out that this widow didn't even have enough food for herself and her son. They were literally going to eat the last food in the house and then prepare to die. But God had promised that he would provide, and he did. Every day, there was enough food. They didn't have a feast. There weren't tins and packets and jars and boxes overflowing out of the cupboards. They just had enough food to see them through that day. And then the same thing happened the next day and the next day. That's called living by faith. And so we come to today's passage. Please take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Kings 17. I'm going to read from verse 17. 1 Kings 17 from verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally he died. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy 3 times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Father, as we look at this word now, would you open it up to us? Teach us from this thing that happened so long ago, how you can be working in our lives right now today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally he died. Because we've taken 4 weeks to get to this point, and we've kind of broken up the story into chunks. It would be easy to miss the shock, the jolt that this verse gives. It's bad enough that the widow's son has died. It's hard to think of a sorrow that is greater than the death of a child. There is nothing that seems more unnatural. Parents are not supposed to bury their children. It's supposed to be the other way around. But this is worse, because there has been all this time when God has been blessing and providing for this family. Every morning, the widow would go to a pantry shelf and find that there was enough flour and oil for the daily miracle of life. Perhaps someday she would be singing the Sidonian equivalent of "Morning by morning, new mercies I see," as she walked over to the jug and the jar. And this morning was no exception. And yet it was. The flour and the oil were there, but her son had become dangerously ill. He got worse and worse, and then he died. The tokens of life sat on her shelf, while the fact of death lay in her arms. Why has it happened that way? What sort of God sustains life and sustains life and sustains life and then just takes it away? Why did God act this way? Why does he follow an everlasting jar of flour with the death of a child? Does he do good only to make distress even more devastating? If you've come here this morning hoping to understand why God does things the way he does, I'm afraid you're going to be disappointed. I don't know why God does this. There is a sort of rugged honesty in this story. And in fact, we find it repeated throughout the Bible. It hides nothing, but warns clearly that the Lord both blesses and baffles his servants. Because let's be clear, this sort of thing happens. You walk with the Lord and you do the best you can, and then one day the phone call comes that changes life forever. Or you get a report from the doctor with bad news. Or your children get into terrible trouble. Or your marriage falls apart. Why do these things happen? It's very easy for us to become complacent in the midst of the blessings of God. You know, we secretly begin to think, everything is okay now. I've got my life sorted. My marriage is good, and my kids are good, and my job is good, and my church is good, and life is good. Everything in my life is exactly where I wanted it to be. If that happens to be your situation now, please don't feel bad about that. If that's your life now, praise God. You ought to enjoy it, and you ought to be profoundly grateful to God. But know these two things. You don't deserve those blessings, and they won't last forever. And if you think that I'm being cynical or that I'm dismissing God's faithfulness, I'm absolutely not. Don't confuse God's faithfulness and love and mercy and grace with material or physical blessings. If you're a Christian, one day you are going to die. Your friends are going to die. Your family are going to die. The important thing is that you won't be alone and it won't be the end of the story. But you're still going to die. But that is no comfort to this widow. She's just escaped from Baal worship. She's only just begun to taste and see that the Lord is good. And now it seems he crushed her. She didn't see this coming at all. In her anguish and her sorrow, she blames Elijah. Verse 18. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Now, there are at least three problems with this widow's thinking here. First, she seems to think that having a prophet in our house made her immune from suffering. I was joking a couple of weeks ago about Bill Spears and the Ravens. But Bill used to tell the story of how when he was a chaplain, an army chaplain, on the front line in the Second World War, the men in his division always loved it when he was in their foxholes and trenches with them. Not because of his charming company, but because they thought that having a padre with them would keep them safe. And he used to get really frustrated with them and say, "No, it doesn't." That's what this widow thought. And who could blame her? Especially after all the miraculous provision of the flour and the oil. But she was wrong. Second, she assumed that her own sin somehow caused her son's death. That doesn't appear to be the case here at all. And third, she blames Elijah. It's very human to find someone to blame when tragedy strikes. But that does prompt a question. What has Elijah been doing all this time? When the child first became ill, where was Elijah? What was his reaction? Did he pray for the boy? I'm guessing yes, but the Bible doesn't tell us. Here's another question, though. When the child died, why did Elijah do what he did? Why did he react in that way? Well, here's the answer. He got involved because he saw God in everything, including all the sorrows of life. The mother basically accuses Elijah of coming to our house just to kill her son. And his response is so important. Number one, he doesn't get angry. Number two, he doesn't try to explain why her son died. Number three, he doesn't argue with her. Number four, he doesn't make any excuses. We could have had Elijah lecturing in pastoral care at the Scottish Baptist College. This is a great model for how to react in a crisis situation. And it's worth thinking this through in advance, because if you ever find yourself in a pastoral situation like that, and there's a reasonable chance that you will, where someone has just lost a person they love, they may well be really angry. They're not angry with you, they're angry with God. But God isn't standing in front of them, and you are. So here's a great model of how to react. Don't get angry back. It's not personal. It's not about you. Don't try to explain why the person died. Don't come out with platitudes about how God has a purpose in everything. Please, just don't say that. It might be true, but don't say it. You don't have the right. Don't argue with the person. Don't make any excuses. We feel this terrible need in situations like that to say things. Just shut up and be there and bring Christ into that situation by your presence. So what does Elijah do? Well, he prays. Let's read again exactly what happens from verse 19. "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." There are several really important things to note about Elijah's prayer here. Let's go through them one at a time. Number one, he went to his private room where he could be alone with God. Prayer with other people, group prayer, is so important. But there are times when it's appropriate to put everyone and everything else aside and make sure that it's just you and God, one-to-one. And Elijah did that. And Moses did that. And Daniel did that. Jesus did that, so we ought to do it. Number two, Elijah relied on his personal experience because he calls him my God. This is about a relationship. Number three, he recognizes God's sovereignty. God is in charge of all that has happened. Number four, Elijah prayed fervently. He prayed passionately. Ray Pritchard calls it a boiling prayer. The word fervent comes from a Greek word that means boiling. So what's a boiling prayer? It has nothing to do with standing or sitting, kneeling or lying down. It has nothing to do with lifting your voice or speaking in a whisper. Nothing to do with how loud or how long you pray. I really don't need to define it at all. When they take your son or daughter away for surgery, you'll discover what a boiling prayer is. When your children are in trouble, you'll pray boiling prayers to God. It's what happens when you pray like there is nothing else in the world that really matters. One Bible teacher tells the story of when his wife was badly hurt in a car accident. When he got to the crash scene, his wife was unconscious and her life was hanging in the balance. And as he rode in the ambulance to the hospital with her, this man stretched his arms over her body. In that moment, he says, all I could do was say, oh God, oh Jesus, oh God, oh Jesus, oh God, oh Jesus. And then he added, I felt like it was the first time in my life I had ever really prayed. Boiling prayers. Back to Elijah's prayer and point number five. Elijah picks up the widow's distress from verse 18, turns it into prayer and pleads from her point of view. Do we ever pray like that? Do we ever place ourselves in the position of other people and plead their anguish before God for them? Number six, Elijah prays persistently. Three times he stretches himself out on this boy and cries out to the Lord. Now, I think the point of those three times is not that it's some mysterious ritual. The point is he keeps doing it, that he keeps crying out to the Lord. Persistent prayer. We keep on praying about things, not because God is deaf or because he's too busy to do them or he's forgotten about them. We keep on praying about things to let God know that we are serious about them. Number seven, Elijah appealed to God's mercy towards this poor widow. Number eight, he made a definite request. Let this boy's life return to him. Think about this for a second. Where did Elijah learn to pray like that? Where is the precedent in the Bible prior to Elijah for anybody praying that way? I know you don't see people coming back from the dead every day, but there are a few instances in the Bible. But before this moment, no one had been brought back from the dead. This is the first case in biblical history of anyone who died and came back to life. So, where did Elijah get faith to pray like this? It's not as if he could look back and say, oh God, as you did in the days of Moses, because God didn't do that in the days of Moses. He couldn't say, oh God, as you did for my father Abraham, because he didn't do anything like this in the days of Abraham. Nothing like this had ever happened before. And last thing about Elijah's prayer, number nine, Elijah cried out to the Lord. Twice we see that phrase. The point of that is that all through Elijah's prayer and his actions, it's not about Elijah. It's about God. Elijah does not work some holy abracadabra. He doesn't have some easy, convenient gift by which he gets out of this jam. He is not a religious magician who struts into the widow's distress, brandishing some instant razzle-dazzle that is always at his disposal. He is no candidate for super profit. He is rather a servant who can do nothing but plead with the Lord over the suffering of this widow. The Lord has reduced his servant to weakness. And this seems to be one of God's repeatable patterns. John Stott, you'll know the name, famous writer and preacher. When he was preaching at the University Mission in Sydney in 1958, he began having voice trouble near the end of the mission. And before the final Sunday evening service, with 1,000 people attending, he could barely speak. When time came for his address, Stott croaked the gospel through the microphone in a monotone. He couldn't modulate his voice or vary his manner. And at the end of the talk, Stott gave clear, basic instruction on how to come to Christ. And there was a large response. Stott says in his biography, whenever he has returned to Australia, someone always comes up to him and says, "Do you remember that final service of the 1958 mission in the University Great Hall where you lost your voice? I came to Christ that night." God's way with Elijah is similar. He shuts Elijah up to the helplessness of prayer. All Elijah can do is plead with God in prayer. And the Lord heard Elijah's cry. In other words, when Elijah stretched himself out on that dead boy's body, something happened. God spoke from heaven and said, "All right, man of God, it shall be done." And so finally, the widow sees that the Lord's word that Elijah speaks is reliable. At the end of her trial, God has proven himself faithful. But it's bigger than that. It's bigger than just this story. All through Elijah's life so far, the Lord has been demonstrating his faithfulness and his power and his authority. But the mission of this passage goes far beyond power and authority in general. It's about the ultimate test of authority. When the widow's boy dies, a whole new challenge arises to what this God can do. It's one thing to rescue people from the jaws of death. It's quite another when death has actually swallowed the victim up. What can God do then? And this story shouts out the answer. Yes, God can do something there. There is nothing that can limit God's supremacy, even death. What happened in this story doesn't happen all the time, because it was a sign, a hint of things to come. In this story, we hear God saying, "I am the living one. I hold the keys to life and death." In a few minutes, we're going to be looking at another of God's signs, a sign of his faithfulness and authority and power even over death, as we celebrate communion together. But for now, Elijah has completed his training. It's not by chance that in verse 1 of 1 Kings 17, he is called Elijah the Tishbite, but in verse 24, the woman calls him a man of God. Elijah is now ready for the ultimate challenge, but it's taken him 3.5 years to get there. No one becomes a man or woman of God by chance, and no one becomes a man of God overnight. When we finally learn that it's all about God and not about us, when that truth finally breaks through, then we're ready to be used by God in a powerful way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story, which speaks to us on so many levels. Thank you for its encouragement. Lord, all of us have questions that we just can't answer. You do things that we don't understand. You put us in places that may seem to have no purpose. But we thank you that you are a God of purpose. Nothing is random with you. Thank you for the gift of prayer. Give us Elijah-like faith. Forgive us for holding back and doubting instead of trusting you for the impossible. Teach us to pray effective, fervent, boiling prayers that the world may look at us and may say, now we know the living God is in this place. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.